And thank you for giving us that long reading with the urgency, I guess, that it deserves. Where do you start with a narrative such as this? You've got Abraham, he's sort of haggling with the Lord. It's like an old car salesman. You know, give me a bit more, but go on, a bit more of the Lord. You know, a bit more of that. That's odd. There's a way of praying, I would have thought. And then, of course, if you don't like fire and brimstone, well, you don't like these chapters. But when we come to them, what we need to be very clear on is that the Lord will bring justice. And that really is a good thing. But let's not be satisfied with ourselves, because we need one who will intercede for us. And we need to be interceding for others. Two things, really, we look at this evening. First is Abraham. Abraham pleads for the unrighteous, and then secondly, the Lord. The Lord hears the cry of the oppressed. Let's get to it, just those two things. First, then, Abraham pleads for the unrighteous. Now, apologies, we've fast-forwarded a little bit. You'd have noticed on some of the narrative, I wanted to get to chapter 22, which is kind of the climax before the end of the week. Apologies for that. But what we had in the first half of chapter 18 is that the Lord has come to visit Abraham with a couple of angels. Abraham has whipped up a banquet. He's a modern man in that sort of sense, knocks up a good meal. And they tell Sarah she'll have a son in 1 year's time, and she laughs, but, you know, she's forgiven. We'll get to that tomorrow night. And so we pick it up then, verse 16, the men. Well, that is the Lord and two angels. Verse 16, the men set out from there. And Abraham's a polite host, so he goes with them, sees him to the gates of the estate, as it were. He doesn't have that, but goes with them a little way along their journey. But we need to notice how this gets set up. So the Lord reveals what he's about to do. Or as I put it here, the Lord invites pleading. Really, that's verses 17 to 23. The Lord invites pleading. We'll get to it again in a moment, but do notice as we look at this, this is not so much Abraham drawing concessions from the Lord, sort of pulling teeth from him begrudgingly. The way the text tells us is that the Lord invites Abraham, he tells him what he's going to do, and then says, essentially, come on then, Abraham, pray to me. So verses 17 to 19, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham's a great nation, ... I've chosen him. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Or shall I tell him? If you ask that question, and then you know what the answer is. If you say to a, 6 or 7 year old, shall we tell you what we're going to give you on your birthday? What are they going to say? Yep. Now, either at that point you have decided to tell your 6, 7 year old niece, nephew, child what you're going to give them, or you're a foolish parent. Because they're just never going to let you go. We're going to give you, do you want to know what? Yes, of course I do. It's in the garage. Yes, of course I do. Of course, you're sort of drawing it out of them. If you ask that of them, you've got to follow through and tell them what you've got for them. And you get that sense here, shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Abraham, would you like to know what's about to happen, Abraham? Verse 20, then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I'll go down to see whether they've done all together according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Verse 20, the outcry. Verse 21, the outcry. We'll have to come back to that. But verse 22 then, the men, or these two angels, turn away. They go towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near. Now that's a funny couple of sentences. That, if you're British, is a very unpleasant invasion of your personal space. Verse 20, the Lord still stood before the Lord. You can imagine, here is the Lord, and here is Abraham. The Lord stood before the Lord, and then he drew near. You don't like that if you're British. I think the sense here is of drawing near to plead. He's approaching close. It's It's the barrister in the court of law draws near to the judge. Why? To ask the judge a question. Can I approach the bench, my lord? And up he goes and appeals something or a point of information. You know, we got, he's approaching the Lord to plead something from him. But you see how the Lord has sort of drawn this intercession out of him. Should we tell Abraham what's about to happen? Oh, I'm about to destroy this city. Wait. Hold on a minute, Lord. The Lord has drawn this prayer out. You do see that's how the order is. It's not mean God, lovely Abraham, thank goodness for him, otherwise we'd be in trouble. The Lord desires him, invites him to plead. Martin Luther, so we know, wrote a famous letter to his barber, as we all do. A famous letter to his barber, advice on praying, has the wonderful line, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. Of course it's true. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. It's a good line. Good to remember, that's what we're doing often in prayer. The Lord invites pleading. And so Abraham, well, he prays for saviours, is what he does. He prays for saviours in 23 to 33. So off we go, 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now, I only got this when I studied this properly here. Abraham isn't pleading for himself. He's not pleading for his family. He's not just pleading for the good people in the city. He's pleading that if there are good people, they will cover the sins of the bad people. It's very interesting. You expect Abraham to pray for nephew, Lot, and family, or, oh, don't kill the good people, Lord, save the good people. Doesn't say that. He's asking, Lord, will you save, he's not asking, will you save the righteous, but will you save the whole city because of the righteous? And the Lord gets it. So verse 26, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place because of them, for their sake. Very interesting. Do you see the difference? Not, Lord, if you find 10% of the city are righteous, will you save that 10%? But if you find 10% of the city are righteous, will you save 100%? That's odd. Imagine somewhere in the UK, the police are about to raid a house. They know that within the house there's a terrorist cell and they're building a bomb and they're intending to blow something up. But cleverly, they've got information, they've got intel, and they've plugged a microphone into a lamp, and they can hear the conversation that's taking place. And five out of the six in the room, five are building this bomb, saying, "Ah, this is going to cause chaos. We're going to kill these people." And one person, there's one woman in the room saying, "Why do we have to do this? I don't think we should do this. The UK is a nice place. You're going to kill innocent people. Don't do this. Don't do this. I don't want to be a part of this." And the police raid the house and they burst in and there's no fatalities. They manage to capture everyone. And they say, "Well, madam, you are pleading so beautifully, we've decided to let everyone go for free. No trial, no prison for anyone." That would be odd. That's what we're being asked. What Abraham is asking. He's pleading, save the lot, or save the many, because of the few. It's a very impressive prayer. It's a grand prayer, verses 23 to 25. And then, of course, it picks up pace. So verse 27, how about if there's only 45? The Lord says, I'll not destroy it if I find 45. And verse 29, let's say there's only 40. Then we go on, verse 30, suppose there's only 30, I'll not do it, says the Lord. Verse 31, suppose there's only 20, says Abraham, I'll not do it, says the Lord. Okay, says Abraham, verse 32, suppose only 10 righteous people are found, will you spare the whole city? Yes, says the Lord, and then it stops. And you slightly think to yourself, Abraham, you had the big mo, you had real momentum there, why stop at 10? We don't know, sorry about that. But he understands something very important biblically. There's a crucial principle he has got. Guilty people can be saved because of the righteous one. He gets that. And maybe, I don't know, maybe Abraham thought 10, it's just embarrassing to keep going. I can't go any further than 10. Well, of course, the Lord would do just that. He'd say there's one. You go into, we'll see in chapter 19, when you get, of course, only Lot is saved. And we're told not because of his righteousness here. And it's interesting. But anyway, Genesis 19, he's saved because of Abraham, 19 verse 29. So he's not going to be the one. Even though his behavior is better than most. Well, better is not good enough. What is required is one righteous one, whose righteousness will cover the sins of the many. Now you know what I mean by that. As Peter puts it perhaps most clearly in this regard, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ, Jesus Christ, died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The one righteous man is able to atone for the unrighteousness of countless millions, billions across history. Such is the value of his life and the perfection of his righteousness. Jesus is the righteous one. If you have him, well, the many can be saved, even though they're wicked. Jesus is the righteous one. And of course, he's greater than Abraham as a pleader. The two are related, as Hebrews 7:25 would put it. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He is both the one who intercedes and the basis upon of the intercession. There will be a day, of course, when you and I stand before the Lord. And he'll say, obviously, you do not deserve heaven. You deserve judgment for the way you've treated others and me. And Jesus Christ stands there and says, for my sake, this one must live. And him and her, and him and her, for they are mine, and my righteousness covers them. I have exchanged my righteousness for their lack. Jesus pleads his own righteousness before the throne of God. So do you see then, the Lord invites pleading. Abraham pleads for a righteous group, but ultimately, although he gets the idea, there's no one who fits the bill here. There is the righteous one. Abraham pleads for the unrighteous. Secondly, as we get into chapter 19, the Lord hears the cry of the oppressed. And so two things, really. He judges with knowledge and he judges as kindness. So first under this one, 2a, I guess, he judges with knowledge. So chapter 19, let's pick up the story. Lot, then, is pretty kind. He's sitting in the gate of Sodom, which probably means he's an elder. That's where the elders sit to deliberate their matters. Not explicit, but that's probably the case. So chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And he's very kind. You must come with me. My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. Spend the night, wash your feet, so that you can go on your way. They said, no, it's all right. Well, we like a view of the stars. He's pretty insistent, verse 3. He pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he cooked them some food. Lot knows the sort of town that Sodom is. You don't want to sleep on the streets in Sodom, gentlemen. And verse 4 is a really horrible verse. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. So we're clear, was everyone there? Were all the men there? Well, I've said young, old, all to the last man. Yes, I'm trying to prevent that caveat. All the men are there. This is a horrible place. All the men? And they're demanding a gang rape, verse 5. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. You know that in Genesis, to know, it's the sexual verb. To know, to have sex with. They're demanding a gang rape. Now, Lot is brave, initially, you'd say. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers. He's clearly part of this city, I guess, to call them that. I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Verse 8, Lot, seriously? Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man, they're virgins. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please, only do nothing to these men. They've come under the shelter of my roof. Seriously, Lot? That's what you want to do? Now, of course, you need to remember when we read a narrative, any narrative that the Bible gives us, just because it's here, it's not being condoned. The writer is describing a wicked world. He's not saying, oh, and isn't this good? There's no comment such as that. And I guess to get this, why is Lot doing this? How has Lot got himself to the position where he can say, yeah, take my two virgin daughters and you can rape them as long as you want, all night long? Because he made bad decisions in the past, do you remember? Chapter 13, he moved near Sodom. Shouldn't have gone there. Chapter 14, he's living in Sodom. Chapter 19, he appears to be an elder of Sodom. It's a godless place. He should never have gone there. Bad decisions have consequences. Now you're in this mess, Lot. You should never have been there. And what are your options? None of them are good. All sin is forgivable through the Lord Jesus Christ, but sin has consequences. And we live with them sometimes. He tries to do the right thing. It's a dreadful scenario. He should never have been in it. We'll come back to the detail. But you do see what the sort of mess Lot and his family are in. A little later on, verse 14. We've got to get out of here. It's about to be destroyed. His in-laws just laugh at him. Verse 26, his wife is too attached to the city. He should never have been there. Do you remember Lot chose wealth and lost faithfulness? Don't do that. Trust the Lord. Do right. But in this narrative then, he's rescued then by the angels, verse 10. The men reached out their hands. Verse 9. Stand back, say the gang outside. This fellow Lot came to sojourn. He's become the judge. Now we'll deal with you worse than with them. They pressed hard against the man Lot. They drew near to break the door down. But the men, the two angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and shut the door. Verse 11. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So they themselves were groping at the door. It's a sort of bizarre game of pin the tail on the donkey. Can you find the door handle? No, we can't. It's all chaos. At this moment in the story. The angels, of course, say, verse 12, we've seen all we need to see. Sodom is as bad as we thought. It's going to be destroyed. The point of this little section, the Lord judges with knowledge. It's not arbitrary. This is a wicked city. By any standards, it's a horrible place. Some will say, how can you love a God who destroys with fire and sulfur? And of course, a partial answer to that is, well, he's judging absolute wickedness. Which leads us into, he's judging as kindness, second bit of this section. He judges as kindness. That's the obvious point. Why does God destroy these cities? It is, of course, the type of divine activity of God that people will look on and say, oh, what a horrible God. He's some sort of cruel despot to behave in a way such as this. Why does he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Verse 18, do you remember? The Lord said, chapter 18, the Lord, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. Verse 21, an outcry has come to me. Or here in chapter 19, verse 13, the angels say, we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. People are crying out, asking for judgment. No, it's not absolutely explicit here. You know, Sodom, who in Sodom or the surrounding area is crying out? Well, it's not explicit. I guess if you go elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's fairly obvious. The word outcry elsewhere, Psalms, Isaiah, consistently outcry is the cry of the oppressed, those who are being crushed. So it's how the word appears always in that context. Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the oppressed, he too will cry out and not be answered. Why are the oppressed crying out against Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, I've scribbled a couple of things down. We're told elsewhere in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. People are behaving, in Isaiah, people are behaving as badly as Sodom and Gomorrah were. What were they doing that was so bad? Well, there you go. It's not just their sexual behaviour. It's not just that. They were just mistreating the low in society. Or Ezekiel 16:49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Ouch. God's people have got a sister in Sodom. This is the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They didn't help the poor and the needy. Do you hear the oppressed? Sorry. The outcry consistently through the scriptures is those who are oppressed, who are being trodden down by the powerful, and it's miserable for them. But the Lord hears the cry of the oppressed. Don't pit his judgment against his kindness. Don't pit the judgment of God against his kindness. Do you want God to be kind to Sodom and Gomorrah or to the oppressed people? Who do you want him to be kind to? Do you want the Lord... I mean, don't say it's awful to have a God who judges. Why can't he be kind? If you're a citizen of some cities in, you know, Hula in Syria, and you've seen your parents and your siblings slaughtered before your very eyes, you want judgment against Bashar al-Assad. You don't want kindness. Kindness to him is cruelty and mockery and despising of you. You don't want that. You don't want the international community to just wrap him up in a blanket of love and say, stuff the lot, come join. You don't want that. Kindness towards the wicked is misery for the oppressed. But justice for the oppressed means judgment for the wicked. Don't pit the Lord's kindness against his judgment. Don't do that. We heard, didn't we, just the other morning, we really do want Jesus to be a warrior king. That is good news. That is good news. So the Lord hears the cry of the oppressed. He judges with knowledge. He judges as kindness. Let me draw together with two final observations. The first is this. In this narrative, mercy warns of wrath. That's what mercy looks like. So in chapter 18, the Lord invites Abraham to intercede. He'll spare the whole city for 10 righteous ones. It warns what's going to happen. Or chapter 19, verse 16. Look at the determination there is to save. Lot lingered, verse 16. So the men, as the angel, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. So what does the sound of mercy sound like? What is the voice of mercy? The voice of mercy is, escape or you'll be swept away. That's the merciful voice here in this chapter. Flee. Run. Judgment is coming. run. There is nothing more kind, more merciful you can say to anyone. Run. That's what mercy looks like. Escape, lest you be swept away. Mercy says, hell is a real place. Hell is a horrific place. Run. I read some old stuff of the great preacher of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's full of great stuff. But I was very struck by this little sentence from one of his sermons. I'm not afraid of being charged, as I frequently am, with trying to frighten you with a view of hell, for I am definitely trying to do so. If the wondrous love of God in Jesus Christ and the hope of glory is not sufficient to attract you, then such is the value that I attach to the worth of your soul, that I will do my utmost to alarm you with a sight of the terrors of hell. Is he really saying? He's saying, come to Jesus because he's wonderful. Come to Jesus because there's pleasure in knowing him. There's wonders in being forgiven by him. But for goodness sake, come to Jesus, because otherwise you go to hell and it's awful. And if you won't come because you just see him as a magnificent Lord, will you please come, because your life is at stake forever. And hell is a real place and it's a horrific place. Will you please come to him? And the astonishing thing to my mind is that God will take us on that basis. Do you ever have someone who's not a Christian say to you, oh, I think it's terrible that God would seek to scare people into hell? I think it's amazing. It's amazing he'll take us on that basis. I think it's phenomenal. Imagine some gorgeous, witty, caring, multi-billionaire, delightful, good with children, animals sort of snuggle up to him. He is Mr. Wonderful and 30 years old, and he comes along to a young woman and says, do you know what? Will you marry me? And everyone looks on and says, he is amazing. He is the catch of the century. There is no one quite like him. He's sort of Jonathan Carswell. It's amazing. And the young woman replies, well, I mean, the alternative doesn't look great, all right. And he says, well, I'll take you then. I mean, he doesn't, what? He's the catch of the century. He could have anyone. And he'll take you just because you say, well, I don't really like the alternative. That's amazing. Just if someone says to you, oh, I don't like it that God will scare us into believing in him, that's incredibly kind that he would do that. It's amazing that he'll take us on that basis. You become a Christian, you realize there are many, many wonderful things about him. But if the only reason we'll come is self-interested fear, he'll still take us. It's extraordinary. Now, you see, the mercy warns of wrath. And last observation. You can't come away from this story without realizing there is a great need to plead for the city. To plead for the city in prayer. Because London will be destroyed. Oh, I think it unlikely in a fire and brimstone, unless there's some sort of nuclear thing goes on. But London will be destroyed. And we've got to pray. Plead. Beg. That the Lord would have mercy. He's inviting us to. He's warning us what will happen. You can't read the New Testament without knowing the judgment is coming. He's inviting us to plead. We've got to do so. Of course, if you come to this passage and think, I'm going to pray like Abraham does. Well, it's quite a big prayer he prays, and he does so with enormous humility. He can say in 1827, I'm just dust and ashes. How could you pray such a thing? To pray for the city? It's so big. What does it mean for women to get together and pray for the city? Where do you start? But if you know that the righteous one is covering your own sin, you can pray to the Lord with boldness for anything. The righteous for the unrighteous, your sin is covered. God is your Father. He invites you to pray. He tells you to pray. Pray, for goodness sake. The Lord loves pleading for those who face judgment. And so we need to plead. It's a terrifying little verse buried in Ezekiel. I mean, William's reading Isaiah and full of encouragement for you. I read a bit of Ezekiel. It's all gloom and doom. I read this the other day, Ezekiel 22:30. The Lord speaking, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not destroy the land. I found no man to stand in the gap. Terrified. I was waiting for one to appear and plead for this land and this city, but no one was willing to do so. No one did so. Let that not be true of London. If we're not pleading for the city where we work and live some, well, God help us. Some will know this. John Blanchard tells the shocking account on the 12th of December, it was a few years ago now, there was a horrific fog descended on the M25 near Godstone in Surrey. Early in the morning, it was about 6:15 in the morning, this fog came down and visibility was shocking. So the dot matrix, you know, slow down, terrible fog, risk of accident, and everyone completely ignored it. At 6:30, a big articulated lorry carrying massive rolls of paper rolled and hit something in front. It was the start of an enormous pileup. Within minutes, you know, cars are smacking into this thing over and over, and the first police car arrived and instantly saw that 10 people were dead, being pulled out of cars by others. But the police, you know, it's morning and everyone's ignoring the dot matrices, and there's just one police car and two men in it. And so by all accounts, they pulled over and they can cover one lane. That's about all they can do. They've got their hopeless little triangles. But it's so dark, the fog, you can barely see. So you have these two policemen just standing in front of their car, waving at people, sort of, you know, trying to get their attention. For goodness sake, will you slow down? And the newspaper report afterwards, one of them declared that he just stood there despairing. No one was stopping. So with tears in his eyes, he went to the boot of the car and took out a load of traffic cones and just started throwing them at the windscreens of the cars. Will you please stop? And they just kept speeding by, and he described the just horrific experience as car after car went screaming by, and he waited just for the thump and the impact as they hit the carnage in front of them and another death. Each of us knows dozens, hundreds of people who are speeding towards hell with a cursory glance at the warnings around them. And what are we going to do? It can't be nothing. We've got to begin by pleading with the Lord that he might have mercy on our city, so that many more would turn to the righteous one and be covered by him. We need to plead, but what we can't do is nothing. Let's pray together. Our Father, this is a shocking story in many ways to our ears. And yet I confess for myself, with my own sinful heart, I need this. I need more shock in some ways. I need waking up from apathy of the fate of those around me. So, Father, we pray for ourselves, first of all, that we would recognize you are inviting us to plead for our city of London, for it will be destroyed. So would we be those who are active, committed, determined to plead that you would have ever-increasing mercy upon this city of London. And then, Father, we do. We pray just that. We look around us, and the number of those who know you seems so small. We don't want to be demoralised by that, for you are the living God and can do extraordinary things. We don't want to be comfortable with that and say, oh, well, that's just how it is in our generation, nothing much we can do. Father, please, please, for the honour of your name, because Jesus Christ is wonderful, because we love you and know how good you are, and because many are going to hell, will you bring many hundreds and thousands in the city of London to know you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.